Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of Mark. I feel strange already to be saying to turn somewhere else. I feel like we just started Philemon and now we're done with that and gone. But we have a wonderful privilege to be able to look now at the Gospel of Mark, and especially to consider our Savior Jesus Christ very directly for, I'm thinking it will probably be about 30 messages or so for the better part of this next year. And I've been greatly looking forward to this for the few months that I've been kind of preparing my own heart for this series. And I pray that it will be a blessing to us all, especially as we learn more and just observe our Savior and what He did when He was here on earth for us and for our salvation. I was just, as we were singing that song, struck by the phrase, you know, this the no tongue or pen can tell the love of Christ. And that's the difficult thing about being in the ministry is, yeah, you're expected to express the inexpressible. You're expected to somehow explain these profound mysteries and do so in a worthy manner. And especially as we come to consider our Lord Jesus Christ, always aware of my inability to do Him justice and give Him the honor and glory and speak of Him in a way that is becoming and worthy of Him. We'll pray God's help as we do this, though. With the Gospel of Mark, our text for this morning will simply be in the very first verse, Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, although in a sense, text for this morning's sermon will be the entire Gospel of Mark, by way of introduction. But Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, we'll read this together and then ask for God's blessing on the preaching of His Word. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to You in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, and as we have just sung, that name is very sweet to us. We pray that as we take up Your Word now, as we take up this study of the Gospel of Mark, that You will make that name even sweeter to each one of us who are here. Father, remind us of our Savior. Help us to see in His life His love for us, especially to see that in His death and His resurrection for us. We pray that if there are any here who do not yet know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that You would use this study, use even this message this morning, to open their eyes to who Jesus Christ really is, to see in Him their only hope of salvation. And for those of us, Father, who by Your grace are already trusting in Jesus as our Savior, we pray that You will strengthen that faith and that You will deepen our love and our sense of gratitude to Him, and that You would help us to conform our lives more into His blessed image. Father, only You can do these things by Your Spirit. Use Your Word to this end. We pray all of these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, the Gospel of Mark is about Jesus. Now, that is probably the most obvious and at the same time the most profound thing that could be said about the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark is about Jesus. Now, of course, each of the other Gospels is also about Jesus, and in a very real sense, the entire Bible is about Jesus. But I think, in a way, especially the Gospel of Mark is about Jesus. I always have a hard time whenever I'm preaching the introductory sermon to a series through a new book of the Bible. There are always so many interesting things that we could talk about. We could talk about the author, about the date of composition, about the circumstances surrounding its writing, etc., etc. Mark, most scholars agree, was probably the first of the four Gospels to have been written. And even in that fact, commends this book to us for our study and for our interest. This was the first official systematic portrayal of the earthly life death and resurrection of Christ, of his doings and of his teachings. And so, of course, as Christians, we ought to be interested in this. There is virtually unanimous testimony in the first few centuries of the church as to the identity of the author of this gospel. It is Mark. And that might seem kind of obvious to us, but technically the Gospel of Mark as it is written is anonymous. The author didn't sign his name to it, but there's unanimous testimony in the early church as to the identity of this author as Mark, or as we might know him from the book of Acts, as John Mark. We had occasion to talk about this man just last week, didn't we, as we looked at the very ending of Philemon, because there Paul gives greetings to Philemon from Mark, one of his fellow workers who was there with him. And we noted again last week, reminded ourselves that this is the John Mark who was the relative of Barnabas, who accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, but then for whatever reasons turned back. And at least Paul understood that he didn't turn back for the right reasons. And so when they were about to embark on their second missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to bring John Mark along again, but Paul refused, and refused so determinedly that they split ways. And Barnabas took John Mark, Paul took Silas. But by the end of Paul's life, he and John Mark had reconciled, because we saw him, as we see there in Philemon, in Paul's Roman imprisonment. John Mark is there with him, and he's one of his fellow workers. And at the very end of Paul's life, as he's writing to Timothy, he asked Timothy to come to bring him some things. And one of the things that he asks him to bring is John Mark, because he says there that he's useful to him for ministry. After the death of Paul, we find John Mark serving and helping another of the apostles, the apostle Peter. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter refers to Mark as his son, who is there with him in Babylon, which is most likely a reference to Rome. And so John Mark, yes, was very involved with the early life of the church, and especially in relationship to Peter. And this connection with Peter is probably what led to Mark's authorship of this gospel, as several of the church fathers testify. They call John Mark the interpreter of Peter. And that would explain the vividness and the eyewitness-like character of Mark's writings. It was ultimately Peter, kind of mediated through Mark and relating his memoirs of his time with Christ. And comparisons have been drawn between Mark's gospel and the Apostle Peter's sermon in the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And it's interesting, if you would like to take the time to do so, to read that sermon and then look at the broad outline of the gospel of Mark. It's very similar. Both start with the baptism of Christ and highlight the same very important events in the life of Christ. And so really what we have here in the Gospel of Mark is the preaching of Peter about Christ set down in written form. We could spend much more time talking about Mark, talking about the production of this gospel, but to do so, I fear, would be to lose sight of what Mark himself wanted us to focus on. The Gospel of Mark, as I've said, is about Jesus. Mark didn't want us, in reading his book and studying his book, to spend a whole lot of time talking about him, talking about Mark. He wanted us to focus on Jesus. And so that's what we'll try to do. The theme of the Gospel of Mark is, of course, Jesus. But a bit more specifically, it is the identity of Jesus. The identity of Jesus. This theme is introduced to us, we see, even in the very first verse. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What Mark is recording for us here in this gospel is the gospel. It's the good news. The good news about Jesus. And who is this Jesus? Well, Mark here gives him two very important and very meaningful titles. He is the Christ, that is the Messiah, and he is the Son of God. And what do these two titles mean? Well, that's what the rest of this book is all about. Unpacking, especially these two titles of Jesus Christ to give us his identity. We could view the Gospel of Mark as one big, long answer to the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? This question of the true identity of Jesus is really what drives and what even structures this entire book. And I think that it might be helpful at this point just to do a quick run-through of the book of Mark. If you'd like to follow along, and I would encourage you to do so, get your Bibles ready, and we're going to be rapidly sort of running through the entire book, highlighting the places where this theme of Jesus' true identity appears most explicitly. So if you're ready, we'll begin. Chapter 1. Chapter 1 begins with John the Baptist, who is, of course, the forerunner of Jesus, the harbinger of Jesus. John characterizes Jesus in verses 7 and 8 as one who is mightier and nobler than himself and who will baptize his people with the Holy Spirit. I mean, in the preaching of John, and especially what we know of it in other places, his description of Jesus sets up certain interesting expectations, doesn't it? This one who is greater than John the Baptist, who's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And this description, again, it sets up these interesting expectations, is heightened when we get to Christ and his actual baptism in verse 11. Because what do we have there? We have God himself declaring that Jesus is his beloved Son. And we begin to expect very great things from this man, don't we? Perhaps a bit unexpectedly, then, we hear further testimony to Jesus' true identity from a demon in verse 24. The demon says to Christ, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And as Jesus begins his public ministry in chapter 2, we see the scribes and the Pharisees, these religious leaders of the people, beginning to wonder who Jesus is, especially as Jesus claims certain things about himself, claims to be able to forgive sins, and yet at the same time he eats with sinners. He claims also to be the Lord of the Sabbath, very lofty claims for this man. In chapter 3, verse 11, more demons declare Jesus Christ to be the Son of God. In fact, we're told that this is just what happened. Whenever Jesus would cast out a demon, they would come out crying, "You are the Son of God." And yet, even though all of these demons recognize him, yet even his own family doesn't yet understand who he is. They think that he is actually out of his mind in verse 21 of chapter 3. Not too surprisingly then, in chapter 4, verse 41, his disciples also reveal that they too still haven't fully grasped Jesus' true identity. They're asking each other after he calms the storm on the Sea of Galilee, "Who then is this? Who then is this? That even wind and sea obey him. Who is this?" But in chapter 5 and verse 7, another demon, or here a group of demons, his name is Legion because there were many, they also reveal that they know who Jesus is. They show themselves to be more perceptive than the scribes and the Pharisees have been, these religious leaders who were experts in the law and should have recognized the Messiah when they saw him. They show themselves to be more perceptive than Jesus' own family and Jesus' own disciples, because they declare there in chapter 5, verse 7, that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. Jesus' hometown neighbors are likewise perplexed about him, wondering in chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, whether this is not just the one who is the carpenter, who is the son of Mary. They have their brothers and his sisters there with them. He has an ordinary family, and they're offended because of him. King Herod, then, in chapter 6, even hears about Jesus. And he and those around him begin to form their own conclusions as to who this man might be. Chapter 6, verses 14 to 16. Some of them say that he's Elijah. Others that he's just one of the prophets. Herod believed him to be John the Baptist, raised from the dead. But you can see, as Jesus goes on and performs his earthly ministry, all around him people are wondering, who is this man? And they're coming up with all sorts of different conclusions about his true identity. The disciples continue to demonstrate their lack of spiritual insight and are finally, because of this, in chapter 8, verses 17 to 21, rebuked by Christ for their failure to see and to understand the truth. And so it comes as a bit of a surprise when we come to that climactic passage in chapter 8, verses 27 to 30, when at least Peter seems to get Jesus' identity correct. There, and I think this is one of the climaxes, one of the hearts of this gospel. And I say one of them because it's got a couple of these. But here Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? He's asking, what do people think of my identity? Who am I? It's a question of Jesus' identity again and again. And we get these answers that we've already seen, that Herod and those around him were offering, that he's Elijah, he's one of the prophets, he's perhaps John the Baptist raised from the dead. But then Christ turns to his disciples and asks them, point blank, who do you say that I am? But who do you say that I am? And Peter replies, we're somewhat surprised by this because of what we've seen. He replies, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. That's the first of those titles that Mark gives for Christ in verse 1, isn't it? Jesus the Christ. They finally seem to get it. But it becomes sort of painfully clear very soon that even the disciples, though they know Jesus to be the Christ, the Messiah, they still have no idea what that really means. Even though they again hear the very voice of God declaring Jesus to be his beloved Son at the Transfiguration in chapter 9. When Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, here we're picking up the pace a little bit, Jesus arrives in Jerusalem in chapter 11. The crowds reveal who they believe Jesus to be, at least at this point. They hail him as the one who will, they believe, restore the Davidic kingdom. They hail him as that promised Davidic king that would come and save them. And yet, even though here at their Christ's entry into Jerusalem, they're hailing him as this king, within a week, these same crowds are mocking him and crucifying him sarcastically as the King of the Jews. In Jesus' trial in chapter 14, we have the high priest himself weighing in on this question. He demands of Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And when Christ is handed over to Pilate, Pilate also asks him about his identity. He says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And then in what is really a shocking twist, completely unexpected, as Jesus in chapter 15 cried out from the cross and died, a Gentile soldier, a Roman centurion, declares, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Now you have that second title that Mark applies to Jesus in verse 1. But here, this confession made by a Gentile soldier. "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Hopefully you can see from this brief run-through how this theme of Jesus' true identity really flows throughout this book. This is the theme of Mark. All throughout Jesus' ministry, as Mark portrays it here, people are wondering and debating about who Jesus is. And that is the question that Mark wants everyone who reads his gospel to be asking as well. Who is Jesus? Everything in this book is an attempt to give a full answer to that question. not just at these places that we've seen where Jesus' identity is directly being spoken about, but everything in this book is about this. All of the miracles, all of the teachings, everything that Jesus says and does in this book is here to help us come to an understanding of Jesus' true identity, that he is indeed the Christ and the Son of God. We will, of course, develop this theme in much, much greater detail as we work our way through this gospel, because that's what it's about. That's what this entire series will be about. But for now, I'd like to round out this brief introduction of this gospel by noticing just three things about this theme, kind of big picture things about this theme of the true identity of Jesus that we find in the Gospel of Mark. And these are things that I'd like us to keep in mind for the rest of this series as we look at Jesus here in the Gospel of Mark. The first is this: the true identity of Jesus runs contrary to all human expectations. The true identity of Jesus runs contrary to all human expectations. In some ways, it seems like Mark sort of gives the ending away in the very first verse, doesn't he? You know, if he wants us to be held in suspense, wondering who this man is, who is this Jesus? Well, he kind of tells us that right in the first verse. He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. You know, so much for suspense, right? But within the Gospel of Mark, we soon see that it really is not enough, not nearly enough, just to recognize these bare facts about who Jesus is. We also have to understand what it all means, and then we have to respond to it rightly. I mean, at least three times in this book, and we've seen those this morning, three times in this book, at least, even demons get the answer of Jesus' true identity correct, don't they? Technically correct. Is that enough? Of course not. It's like what's said later in scriptures, you know, in James. Oh, you believe in God? Good for you. You know, the demons also believe, and they tremble. And so just to say, oh yes, Jesus is the Christ, he was the Son of God, it's not nearly enough, because the demons also recognize that. They understood perhaps a little bit more of what it meant, but they certainly did not respond to this identity of Christ rightly. And then even when Peter confessed that he believed and knew Jesus to be the Christ, he still had a completely misguided understanding of what that really meant for Jesus to be the Christ, about what the Christ, the Messiah, was truly sent to do and to accomplish. Almost immediately after declaring that he believed Jesus to be the Christ in chapter 8. And chapters 8 through 10 really are the central to the message of the book. And I can't wait to get there. But you have to keep them in mind at all times, leading up to this confession of Peter, but also keeping in mind what happens immediately after that. Almost immediately after this declaration, this confession of Peter that we make such a big deal about, that, you know, here finally they understand that Jesus is the Christ, immediately Peter, a few verses later, is sharply rebuked by Christ. And what does Christ say? He says to him, "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan." To this man who's just confessed that he believes him to be the Christ, the Messiah. And he says, "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." I mean, even though Peter knew him to be the Christ, he was still thinking in these human terms, not in divine terms, not rightly and truly. And we'll get to what happens in the middle there in just a few seconds. But this really, I think, this rebuke of Peter is a key moment in this book, because it helps us to understand much of the human response to Jesus that we see throughout the Gospel of Mark. Those around Christ cannot fully understand who he is, because they all, like Peter, have their minds set on the things of man rather than on the things of God. They all have these preconceived notions. They all have these preset expectations of what they thought the Christ should be and do. And when Jesus didn't live up to those expectations, they rejected him. They even murdered him. And this helps explain one of the features of the Gospel of Mark that have given a lot of people a good deal of confusion. This idea of, some call it the messianic secret, that frequently in the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus performs a miracle or someone declares that they know who he is, he immediately turns and says, "Shh, don't tell anybody." And that can be confusing to us, right? Because we think it's completely contrary to the mission of Christ. Of course he wanted people to know who he was. But that's just it. He wanted people to know who he truly was. And with all of these people, with these preset human expectations, these preconceived notions about what the Messiah would be, if all of these people went voicing around that the Messiah had come, then Jesus knew what they would do. He knew what the outcome would be. And it eventually did happen. Right? And we see that especially with those crowds who welcomed him into the city of Jerusalem. They welcome him as this Messiah. They welcome him as this promised king who had come to save them. But when he didn't live up to their expectations, when he didn't bring in his glorious kingdom and free them all from the tyranny of Rome, when instead he convicted them for their sin and their hypocrisy, they turned on him. That's not what the Messiah was supposed to do. So that explains why Jesus didn't want his sort of true identity, in a sense, to be voiced abroad too early, because he knew that it wouldn't communicate with people, that they would understand him, interpret him according to their human expectations. They had their mind set on the things of man, not on the things of God. The true identity of Jesus runs contrary to all human expectations. It did in his own day, and it continues to do so today. People have all sorts of ideas today about who Jesus is. And they'll laud him as a great teacher, as a revered prophet, as an example of love, as a proponent of peace. Most of these ideas about Christ's identity are frequently far too sentimental and mushy and romanticized. They shape Jesus into whatever mold they want him to be in. But when people come into contact with the real Jesus, when people are confronted with the Jesus that I pray we preach, the Jesus that is presented in the Gospel of Mark, like the people of Jesus' own hometown, they are offended and they reject him because he doesn't live up to their expectations. And some of us, even here today, may be suffering from these wrong human expectations of Jesus and who he is, who we think he is, and who we think he ought to be. And if so, then let Mark show you the real Jesus. Let Mark show you who Christ really is and all that that truly means. Because his true identity runs contrary, flies in the face of all human expectations. But secondly, the true identity of Jesus, and really this is just an extension of this first point, the true identity of Jesus can be properly understood only in light of the cross. The true identity of Jesus can be understood properly only in light of the cross. Mark has frequently been characterized as being a gospel of action. You know, all of these indications of this are marshaled together. The fact that he uses what's called the historical present all the time, and so he kind of speaks of these past events as happening in the present. And we do this today to sort of give our stories more of a vivid, lively sort of sense to them. He always uses the term immediately. He begins all of his sentences with "and." I mean, all these things just kind of drive the story forward. And I think he has very important reasons for for doing that, and there are important reasons that we need to discuss later, perhaps. But a lot of times, Mark's just kind of characterized as being gospel of action, that unlike the gospel of Matthew or Luke, you know, it's not so much focused on Jesus' teaching, but it highlights his actions, his miracles, his healings, his exorcisms, and all these things that he did. And in a sense, that's true. Though Mark does include plenty of Christ's teachings as well, and we neglect those teachings to the utter detriment of the book, and so you don't want to overstate that point. But the point is made that in Mark, we learn Jesus' true identity not so much through, you know, theological formulas like we'd find perhaps later in the epistles, not so much through direct self-identifying declarations like we find in the Gospel of John all over the place. But no, we learn Jesus' true identity in Mark primarily through what Jesus does. But this is especially true of one thing that Jesus does, one of his deeds in particular, his death on the cross. And this is where most people's expectations of Jesus, whether in his own day or in our day, hit a wall. After Peter confesses Jesus, so there's a historical present for you. After he confessed Jesus as the Christ in chapter 8, what does Jesus immediately do? In the very next verses, Jesus immediately and repeatedly attempts to clarify what that means. His Christhood, his Messiahship. He attempts to clarify what that means by speaking of his suffering and his death and his resurrection. And that's what confuses Peter. That's what Peter rebukes Christ for saying, and then is therefore rebuked by Christ for that rebuke. But as clear as Jesus makes of all of that, and this is where you get to that important section in chapters 8 through 10, where over and over again, three times, Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be beaten and mocked. And I'm going to be crucified. But 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. As clear and as frequent as Jesus makes that point, the disciples still don't understand. I mean, it's said at one point that they're afraid to ask him because they have no idea what he's talking about. As clear as Jesus makes this point, they're confused. And why? Because that's not what the Messiah was supposed to do, right? He was supposed to set up his glorious eternal kingdom and, oh, let's not forget this, he's supposed to share that glory with all of his closest followers, right? That's what they want of this Messiah. That's what they want of the Christ. That's what they expect of him. But this is how Jesus attempts to clarify his identity, how he attempts to correct the false human expectations concerning him by pointing to the cross. The cross is what it meant for Jesus to be the Christ, the Messiah. And the cross is even what it meant for him to be the Son of God. I mean, it really is shocking when we get to chapter 15 and we read those words from the Roman centurion's lips. Truly, this man was the Son of God. I mean, why did he say that? I mean, in some senses, we don't know. What was it? What was he looking at? What did he see that everyone else missed in saying that? Because according to those verses, all that he saw was a man hanging on a cross, gasping out his last dying breaths and expiring. And from that, he determines that this man was truly the Son of God. It's amazing. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. It was on the cross that his identity as the Son of God was truly manifested and demonstrated. We can never understand Jesus' true identity until we understand what he did for us on the cross. Both of the titles that Mark gives to Jesus in this very first verse are later explained in terms of the cross. He is the Christ, and He is the Son of God. And we see later in those two great confessions, one from a Jewish fisherman and the other from a Gentile soldier, one declaring Him to be the Christ, the other declaring Him to be the Son of God, but both in direct connection with the cross and what Jesus was to do there. Jesus is the Christ and Jesus is the Son of God in that He came to die for the sins of His people. And whatever you might expect of a Messiah and of a Son of God, this is who He really is. The one who gives His life as a ransom for many. As Christ states in chapter 10, verse 45. The clearest statement of His mission, what He came to do, to give His life as a ransom for many. On the cross is where we come to understand how He truly is the Christ and the Son of God. So the true identity of Jesus runs contrary to all human expectations. The true identity of Jesus can be understood properly only in light of the cross. But thirdly and finally, the true identity of Jesus has major and profound implications for us. These implications for us are really too many to discuss here, and in a sense, this is what we'll be discussing for the next 30 weeks at least. We'll be drawing them out throughout this study. But this question of Jesus and of who He is, of His identity, is important for us to realize up front. It's not just theoretical. It is not just a matter of historical curiosity to be debated by academics. It is a question that has tremendous and practical importance for each and every one of us. Because our answer to this question, among many other things, our answer to this question of the identity of Christ determines our eternal destiny. For those who do understand Christ's true identity, for those who do believe Him to be the Christ and the Son of God in this sense in which Mark and Jesus intended those terms, for those who believe, this message truly is good news. And that's how Mark sets it up for us, isn't he? This is the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that's what the gospel is. There's so many people today that if you ask them what the gospel is, would give a very confused answer. This is what the gospel is. It is an announcement. It is a proclamation of good news about a person. Good news about Jesus, about who He is, and about what He has done for us in His life, in His death, and in His resurrection. And that is what we find here in the Gospel of Mark. The question is, do we believe this gospel? Do we believe this good news? Do we trust this good news about Jesus as our only hope of salvation? Because it is our only hope. This is why Mark wrote this book. Not just to give us historical information, not just to satisfy our curiosity about an interesting person like any other biography, but to announce to us the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and to urge us to believe it. To believe it. The question that Jesus asked his disciples, there in the heart of this gospel, He asks to all of us, and we will be asking this question again and again and again throughout this study. Who do you say that I am? Who do you believe Jesus to be? What do you believe about what He came to do? And this is an urgent and pressing question to all of us. And we need to receive it as such. We need to meditate on it as such. Because our answer to this question is a matter of eternal life or eternal death. Let us undertake this study of the Gospel of Mark, asking ourselves this question again and again and again. Who do we say that Jesus is? And let's undertake this study with humble and reverent hearts, praying that God will drive further and further into our hearts the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's ask Him for that even now. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You especially for the revelation of Your Son, Jesus Christ, in it. Thank You for this gospel, and thank You for the opportunity to dig into it, to hear from it, to be challenged by it. And Father, even though we might think that we know exactly who Jesus Christ is, Father, give us the humility to ask ourselves this question afresh and to be taught by this gospel, by Jesus Himself, through what He did and through what He said. Our Father, teach us the true identity of Christ and help us not just to speak with our mouths the proper answer that He is the Christ, the Son of God, but give us a deep and heartfelt, true understanding of what those titles mean, especially in light of what He did for us on the cross. Acknowledging, confessing, believing with every fiber of our being that He came to give His life as a ransom for many. Father, bless this study to us. Help us to see our Lord Jesus Christ afresh, to love Him and to follow Him, no matter what suffering may come to us as a result. Do this all, we pray, in His precious and matchless name. Amen.